It's impossible to read the story of Mary Magdalene and not pay particular attention to at least three very important facts concerning Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of those relates to her salvation by Christ. While we don't know much of Mary's background, we do know that she was from an area called Magdala and that she had been possessed with seven devils. Some have suggested that this means that Mary was a very immoral woman, a very impure person, someone who lived a very wicked way of life. It is true that Magdala, that area that she came from, had a reputation as a very sinful and immoral place. But there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that Mary was caught up in that kind of behavior. And therefore, to suggest that kind of thing can only be speculation. However, the fact that she was possessed with seven devils or seven demons makes it clear that she was, in that part of her life at least, controlled by satanic power. There was a time when the devil had the mastery of her, when she was a slave in her sin, when her life was particularly blighted by evil demons and all that that meant. And Mary had no power to deliver or save herself from that control. She was a slave, a walking prisoner, a soul held and bound fast by the devil at his will. And Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, would have remained that way had Christ not come and cast the devils out of her. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we're told that Christ went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Now those words in Luke chapter 8 describe Mary's salvation. That did not just happen. Christ met her. He had pity on her and he saved her from this spiritual bondage. And that was something Mary Magdalene never forgot. Christ, who is the great overcomer, the great deliverer, the great conqueror, had conquered Satan and set this poor woman free. And Mary, therefore, was never the same again. She knew by personal experience that those whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Mary and her salvation by Christ. The second great important fact, or the second great important aspect of her life, relates to her service for Christ. Matthew 27 and verse 55 records that Mary was among a group of women who ministered unto the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. The word minister that's used in that verse means to attend to or to wait on. Has the idea of a servant. In fact, the word ministering is connected with the work or the labor of a servant. And that was the work that Mary, among others, had endeavored to do towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They ministered unto him. Luke, in his account of this, tells us that they ministered unto Christ of their substance. In other words, they provided for him. These women who followed after the Savior were willing to meet his temporal needs, willing to give of their wealth and their possessions to be a help unto the Savior. And that teaches me that Mary had a servant's heart. From the moment that she had been converted, and those seven devils had been cast out of her by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, she was a woman willing to give herself and do something for the Lord. She loved him. And she loved him because he first loved her. And because she loved him, she served him. This was not simply a duty as far as Mary was concerned. It was a delight for her. She had been forgiven much. She had been saved from much. And she loved much. And because she loved much, she served much. And of course, that's the way it will be for believers in this day. If we understand how much we have been forgiven. If we understand how much we have been loved. If we understand how much Christ has given himself as a servant for us. Then surely we will serve him with all of our hearts. Mary and her salvation, Mary and her service. The third important fact, or the third important aspect of Mary's life in connection with Christ, and perhaps the best known aspect of her life, relates to her sorrow concerning Christ. And that brings me into John chapter 20. This chapter records something of the glorious details concerning the resurrection of the Savior. And as such, it records an event that is full of triumph, full of joy, and full of tremendous glory. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. Without this, there is no remission of sin. Without the resurrection, there is no hope for eternity. Without this, there is no purpose in our preaching, and there is no progress for the church. Without this, Christ is a dead Savior, and therefore no Savior at all. But believer, Christ did rise from the dead, and because he has, believers can rejoice in sins forgiven and in the glorious and unshakable certainty of heaven. Now, the resurrection morning, as recorded here in John chapter 20, was a morning of tremendous joy. And yet, the opening part of the chapter details Mary in the depths of soul despair. Verse 1 tells us that she went to the garden tomb early on the first day of the week when it was yet dark. But I suggest to you today that the darkness that surrounded Mary was nothing to the darkness that was within Mary. For when she went to the tomb, expecting to anoint the body of her Savior, she discovered that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, and her Savior was not there. And that discovery plunged this poor woman into what I can only describe as a black hole of despair. Verse 11 says she stood without at the sepulchre weeping. Now those words describe her standing with tears coursing down her face. She's inconsolable. Mary is standing there at the tomb, absolutely brokenhearted. It's as if her entire world has collapsed. She had loved Christ as her Savior. She had trusted Christ to be her Savior. He had cast seven devils out of her. He had cared for her. He had ministered unto her. She had ministered unto him. He had given abundant grace to her. But now, as far as she was concerned, he was nowhere to be found. And Mary felt that she didn't have a friend in the world. She cuts a very lonely figure standing at the empty tomb. Tears streaming down over her cheeks. And as she sees things standing there in the early morning of that first day of the week, there is no hope. And Mary is full of sorrow. And there are times when God's people are just like Mary. Trials come against us. Maybe the dreaded news of some particular sickness. Maybe temptation. Maybe unexpected disappointments. Maybe sharp personal troubles. Maybe a sense of guilt that overwhelms us. Maybe the intensity of spiritual struggles. Maybe the crushing blows of failure and a sense of complete unworthiness. It can be any number of reasons, but very often the child of God can feel himself to be at wit's end corner, and he stands weeping, brokenhearted, and we don't know where to turn. In Genesis 42, Jacob cried in anguish, "All these things are against me." And there are occasions in a Christian's life when he can feel that way. And he, like Mary, is found in a dark hole of black despair and black trouble. That's how it was with Mary. But what really interests me here is that Christ did not leave her in that state. He came to her and he ministered to her and he lifted her out of that distressed frame of heart and mind. And then he used her in the furtherance of his work. Very easy as you read through John chapter 20 just to focus on Mary. I think that would do us a limited amount of good. Better for us to focus on Christ. For when we focus on Christ here in John chapter 20, we will surely learn that the risen Savior is willing and able to meet the needs of his distressed and anxious people. In fact, believer, the risen Christ is able to dry our tears. The risen Christ is able to comfort our hearts and to use us for the furtherance of his kingdom. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Under three very simple thoughts. First of all, let's notice Christ's approach to Mary. Christ's approach to Mary. There were many people at the garden tomb that resurrection morning. Mary had gone there with others before the sun was up. And then she had left and went and brought Peter and John back with her. And they were there for some time. And then there were also the angels that were sitting in the empty tomb. But the most important person there, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 3 days earlier, Joseph of Arimathea had begged Pilate for the body after Christ had been crucified. And in an act of great devotion and love, he, along with others, had buried Christ in the borrowed tomb. The stone had been rolled across the entrance. And as far as the Roman soldiers were concerned, and as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, that was the end of the matter. In fact, they believed that was the end of Christ. But on the first day of the week, when Christ had overcome Satan and death and hell and sin, he rose from the dead. He left that tomb. And on the morning, as Mary stood weeping at the grave, the living Christ drew near to her. Now, if Mary's standing weeping, you find there in verse 11, if Mary's standing weeping is a very arresting and an affecting scene, Christ coming to her and standing by her and eventually speaking to her is an even more arresting scene. And that's what I want you to focus on. He came to where she was. He did not forsake her that day. He knew her great need. His thoughts were on her. And so Christ drew near to her, to meet her at the very point of her need. And believer, isn't that just like the Lord Jesus Christ? There are times when we cannot, through our tears, see any way forward in the Christian life. We are ready in those times of deep despair to give up all hope. We imagine there's no way to go on. We imagine there's no way to go forward. We can barely face another day. It seems as if the world is crushing in against us and our hearts are broken and we can't go on. What does Christ do then? He draws right alongside us. And he is ever ready to minister grace to our broken hearts, just as he did to Mary. Notice here that Christ comes to his people because of his unfailing love for them. Mary was among the first Christ appeared to after his resurrection. He did not go to the great scholars of the day. He did not go to his accusers and challenge them regarding their treatment of him. He did not go to the religious leaders and argue against them, argue how they had dealt with him and how they had spoken against him and slandered him. Rather, he went to a weeping disciple and encouraged her heart. Now, what does that tell you of Christ? Surely it is that Christ not only saves us, he also sympathizes with us. Surely the fact that Christ appears to Mary, there as she stands weeping at the tomb, it teaches us that Christ's love for his people is from everlasting to everlasting. His love never changes. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said, "The same love of Christ that drew him from heaven to the womb of the Virgin, and from the womb of the Virgin to the cross, and from the cross to the grave, the same love of Christ moved him to discover himself after he was risen from the grave to them that he knew did entirely and wonderfully love him." See what Sibbes is saying there. The love that brought Christ from heaven to the womb of the Virgin Mary, and from the womb of the Virgin Mary to the cross, and from the cross to the grave, was the same love that brought him now to stand beside this weeping child of his, minister to him, to her. Christ loved Mary. He loved her as one of his own people. He loved her and he lived for her and he died for her. And as he loved her, because as he died for her and now rose again for her, he loved her as she stands weeping by the grave. And it was that love that brought him to stand beside her in this dark hour of her life. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They were sad as they talked together about the things that had happened in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us Christ himself drew near and went with them. He loved them. And because he loved them, he drew near and he went with them. And Jesus Christ does the very same thing today. Our trials and our tears and our troubles do not change the love Christ has for us. As our risen Savior, he loves us with an everlasting love. You'll notice also here that Christ comes to those who lovingly seek and wait for him. Christ comes to those who lovingly seek and wait for him. I want you to follow the sequence of events here in John chapter 20. In verse 1, we're told that Mary had gone to the sepulchre early in the morning. It's still dark. And when she saw that the stone was rolled away, verse 2, she went and she ran to Simon Peter and to John, who in turn ran to see the tomb for themselves, and Mary joined them. When they arrived, they saw the empty tomb. But then verse 10 and verse 11 tell us that Peter and John went away to their own home. Verse 11 tells us that Mary stood weeping. Then in verse 13, the angel spoke to her and she answered, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." They had asked her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And this was her answer, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And then in verses 14 and 15, while she was still there, she spoke to a person she thought was the gardener. And she said to him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." I want you to see what's happening in this chapter. Mary has gone to the tomb, and she realizes the tomb is empty, so she runs, and she finds Peter and John, and she comes back with them, and they see the empty tomb. And then they leave, and she stands there, and the angels speak to her and say, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she says, "I don't know where they have taken him. My Lord is gone, and I don't know where they have put him. I don't know where they have laid him," but she's still there. And then when the gardener, the one she supposes to be the gardener, asks a similar question, she says, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have put him, and I will take him away." You understand what's happening there. Now notice especially when she talks to the stranger who she thinks is the gardener, she doesn't use the Lord's name. Pay attention to what is said there in verse 14 and 15. Verse 15, she supposing him to be the gardener saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Notice how often she uses the word "him" there. If you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. She doesn't even explain to this stranger, this gardener figure that she thinks is the gardener, she doesn't explain to him that it's the Lord she's talking about. She assumes he would know that. She assumes that this stranger would know that she is speaking of the Lord. Because Mary is so taken up with him. And although the tomb is empty, and although Peter and John have gone, and although she doesn't know where the body of her Savior is, and although she doesn't know who the stranger is, she talks to him as if he should know. And then she says, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Think about what Mary is saying there. I will lift the body of my Lord, and I will carry him with me. If you would just tell me where you have put him, I would gather him up in my arms and I'd carry him away. And all the time her face is soaked with her tears. And what does that mean? It means that Mary is completely taken up with Christ. At this point she believes him to be dead. But she still loved him and she still longed for him. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish preacher, said there is such a hunger in Mary Magdalene that she would be glad even to have dead Christ in her arms. She thinks it's better than nothing. It's an affecting scene here. In fact, Mary doesn't want to leave that garden without the Lord. She doesn't want to go away from the tomb without the Lord. Such was her love for him. She seeks him with the whole heart. And as Mary is seeking her Lord with her whole heart, what happens? The Lord comes and stands beside her. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, I'm told, ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Believer, tell me, how much do we seek after Christ? Did you come this morning burdened to meet him? Did you pray this week asking for the Lord to reveal himself to you? Did you pray throughout these past days that the Lord might show himself as you read the word? Are we like the spouse in the Song of Solomon who said that she sought him whom her soul loveth? Christ is found of those who search for him. And Christ will be searched for by those who love him. Mary loved the Lord, and she sought him with her whole heart. And as she sought him, waiting, lovingly, seeking for him, Christ approached and met her. Notice here also that Christ comes despite the weakness of our faith. Mary was a true believer, but her faith was very weak. In fact, it seems that Mary failed to take any encouragement from what appears very plain to us. I want you to think of this scene again and think of the fact that she was not encouraged by the stone being rolled away. She wasn't encouraged by the empty tomb. She wasn't encouraged by the position of the angels, one at the place where Christ's head was and one at the place where his feet were. She wasn't even encouraged by the words of the angel, he is not here, he is risen. Those things don't seem to have encouraged her. They were tremendous things. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. The angels were saying that Christ had arisen. But Mary failed to take any encouragement from that. She was full of unbelief. She did not believe that Christ was alive at this point. And she had failed to take encouragement from Christ's own promise, from his own word, that he would rise again. Hadn't he told his disciples that? Her faith was very weak. She barely knew what to believe that day. Yet in her darkest hour, when her faith perhaps was at its very weakest, Christ doesn't forsake her. You see, believer, Christ doesn't forsake his troubled and anxious people. Even when your faith is weak. Even when you can't understand what's taking place. And it seems you can find encouragement from nothing. Christ draws near. Our risen Christ doesn't forsake his people. You know, if this impresses any lesson in my heart, it is that Christ, the risen Savior, has a personal interest in every one of his saints. He cared for Mary. He cared for Mary so much so that he approached her as she stood in the darkness of that day, weeping at the grave. And Christ cares for us. He is seated at the Father's right hand. He occupies there a place of majesty and authority and dominion and glory. He is the great King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who rules forever and forever. And when you hear the Hallelujah chorus tonight, listen to the words carefully. Christ rules, reigns forever and forever and forever and forever as the King. As the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, he is exalted far above all, but he cares for every one of his people. He has a great interest. Christ has a great interest in the well-being of his people. And therefore he draws near to us in our times of need. He not only draws near to us, he has a word in season for us. And that leads me to note, secondly, not just the approach of Christ, but Christ's address to Mary. Christ's address to Mary. Verse 11, Mary stooped and looked into the empty tomb. And when she did, she saw two angels who asked her, "Why weepest thou?" And she replied, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And then verse 13, 14, and 15 tells us that she turned around and saw one whom she supposed to be the gardener. Isn't that amazing? Verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned around and turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. You know, Mary had been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, ever since he had cast out the devils from her. She had ministered unto him. But now when she turns around after looking into the tomb and speaking with the angels, and she turns around and sees this person, she doesn't know that it's Christ. And he asked her the same question. Verse 15, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And when she answered him, she turned back to look towards the tomb again. Because in verse 16 we're told, Jesus said unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him. So when Christ spoke to her and she thought he was the gardener and said, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she speaks about, "Where have they laid him? I'll take him away." She must have turned back and looked into the tomb again. And then Christ simply said her name, Mary. She realized the one whom she thought to be the gardener was in fact her Christ, her master, and he was indeed alive. These are among the first words that Christ spoke after his resurrection. And what is he saying? "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And then this all-important, "Mary." What a tremendous statement. Words spoken to a troubled soul by the Savior. And I think what you discover here, this is very important, what you discover here is how Christ counsels a troubled soul. How Christ addresses his people who are weeping. His people who are in the midst of trial, in the midst of trouble, how Christ deals with us. And notice very carefully here, Christ would have us confess our love for him, even in our distress. He would have us confess our love for him, even in our distress. The Lord Jesus knew why Mary was weeping. And he knew whom she was seeking. So the questions he asks in verse 15, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" It wasn't because Christ wanted information. Christ knew all things. He asked Mary those two questions in order to have her speak about her Lord. "Mary, why are you weeping? Mary, who are you seeking for?" And he asks those questions in order to have Mary speak about her Lord and confess again how much he really meant to her. Do you see what Christ is doing here? He is dealing with her heart. He is dealing with the affections of her heart. He wants her to think and he wants her to talk about the love she had for him. He wants her to unburden herself, to think through again why she was there, why she had come to the tomb, what Christ really meant to her. He's doing heart work here. He wants her to think about her love for him and confess that love for him. Here is Christ probing the heart of this troubled woman. Christ would have us do the same. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our tears, he would have us stop and think about our love for Christ, what Christ means to us. Have you ever stopped in the midst of your trial and thought about the Lord? And talked about the Lord? Have you ever stopped in the midst of your trial and thought about Jesus Christ and then went and talked to Christ in prayer in the midst of your trial? Because that's what's happening here. Mary has been spoken to by the Lord, and in response, she speaks to the Lord. She tells him, "If you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And her heart is bursting with love and affection and desire and longing for Christ, and she expresses that to Christ. Believer, when we're in dark trials, tears pouring down over your face, take time to think of your love for Christ and take time with Christ to tell him of your love for him. Ponder the Savior. Furthermore, Christ would have us realize that he is our all-victorious Savior. When our Lord said there in verse 16, when our Lord said, "Mary," he revealed to her that he was indeed alive and exalted and that he had gained a great victory. He wanted her to know that he was not dead, but very much alive. And so he just spoke the word, "Mary." And by speaking that word, Christ indicated to this poor, troubled soul that Satan had not defeated him. Death had not defeated him. Sin had not defeated him. The grave had not defeated him. He was alive. He was alive. He had defeated them. And therefore, there was no reason for her to weep. Had Mary found Christ's body in the grave? Or had she found his body somewhere else in that garden? She would have had every reason to weep forever and ever and ever. But when he says, "Mary," and she realizes he is alive, there's no reason for her to weep because he is the victorious Christ. And believer, that's what we need to focus on as well. Why do we become discouraged and cast down in life? Isn't Christ alive? Our sins have been forgiven. God is satisfied with Christ and is now pleased to look on me in Christ and accept me. I have peace with God. I have a Savior who is all victorious. I have a Savior who has accomplished all that he was sent to accomplish, all that he undertook to accomplish for my salvation. I have a Savior who took my sins in his body. He carried them all away. I have a Savior who was delivered for my offenses. He was raised for my justification. Why therefore should I weep? I have a Savior who has guaranteed my acceptance with the Father. I have a Savior who has guaranteed my place in heaven. Why should I weep? Why should I be distraught by the trials of this life? This life will soon be over, and I will soon be with Christ, which is far better, because I have a victorious Savior. Why weepest thou? If I have any reason to weep, it ought to be for joy and not in sorrow. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Christ would have us recognize his unfailing love for us. He simply said, Mary. He knew her by name. He knew her by name, and that one word was full of tenderness and love and compassion and mercy. Christ knew her. He knew her by name. And that one word to Mary told her that Christ was her unchanging friend. Believer, you think of this. Think of it very carefully. To have Jesus Christ simply speak your name as a friend, as a redeemer, as a Savior, as an elder brother, as your Lord, as your Christ, as your Master. To have Christ speak your name in all of those various relationships means more than all the world. To have him come and say your name, indicating that he knows you and he loves you and he cares for you and he has grace for you and he's able to meet your need and he is your Savior. Out of all the people in this world, Christ knows your name. He wants you to recognize his unfailing love for you. Isn't it a wonderful thing? As you read through this chapter, that the Lord doesn't rebuke Mary for her unbelief. He spoke to the two on the road to Emmaus and he said, "Oh, you fools, you're slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He doesn't speak that way to Mary. He comes with tenderness and with grace to her. Of course, he speaks with tenderness and grace to those other two as well. But he comes and he speaks to Mary. He does the same to us. Believer, Christ has a word for us. And we need to hear the voice of Christ. Preachers often speak about seeing Christ. Looking on to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. About a vision of Christ. What does that mean? Well, think of it this way. Mary saw Christ in verse 14. We're told that. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. She saw him. But that didn't make any difference to her. It was when he spoke to her. Then she realized who it was. And believer, how do we see Christ? How do we have a vision of Christ? How do we know it's Christ? We see him in the Word. And we give ourselves to the Word and we read what Christ is saying. And as we read what Christ is saying and what the Scriptures teach concerning him, Then we understand something more of his beauty and something more of his work and something more of his splendor, something more of his salvation for us. And that thrills our souls. The more we read and see of Christ in Scripture, if we're reading it right and applying it right and meditating upon it, the more we will become like Christ. The more we'll hear his voice speaking a word in season to our souls. Here is Christ, and he speaks to Mary. And as he speaks to her, he dries her tears. Christ's approach, Christ's address. Look at Christ's assurance. What a difference this word from Christ made to Mary. Verse 16, we're told, Jesus saith unto her, Mary, she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Then Christ said in verse 17, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Great debate as to why Mary was not allowed to touch the Savior. Thomas was allowed to touch him a week later, but not at this point. Was Mary allowed to touch him? I'm not going to enter into that today, but I want you to note what Christ said to her in verse 17. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I underline those words. I ascend to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Now, believer, there's language that speaks of incredible union with Christ. His Father is our Father. His God is our God. Matthew Henry noted that these words teach our joint relation to God resulting from our union with Christ. He went on to say here, we have such an advancement of Christians. It is the great dignity of believers that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is in him, their Father. Think about that. Think of what Christ is saying to me. Think of the assurance he is saying and giving to Mary here. Matthew Henry goes on to say, there is a vast difference between the respective foundations of the relation. He is Christ's Father by eternal generation. In other words, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son, has always been the Son of the Father. But we have this relation by result of gracious adoption. We have been adopted into the family, into this glorious relationship because of Christ. And as Christ can call and say to his Father, Abba, Father, because of Christ, we can do the very same. He is our Father. He is our God. And that's why Christ says, look at verse 17 carefully, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. And Christ calls his people his brethren because his Father was their Father. Christ was now ascending to his Father to be an advocate for his people with his Father. Therefore, Christ prevails for us. So here is Mary. She's been reminded of her union with Christ. And by virtue of that union with Christ, God is her Father. And Christ is ascending to his Father and her Father to be her advocate, to be her high priest who will plead for her, to be the one who will distribute gifts to his church, the pouring out of his Spirit, the one who will build the church, the one who will bless his people, the one who will be that mediator, that advocate, that friend in glory. What an assurance for Mary. All coming through and by and from the risen Christ. How did Mary respond? How did Mary respond to Christ's word to her? Well, there are two things. There's the thought of submission. She says in verse 16, after he speaks her name, she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master, or my master. My teacher. She puts herself as a disciple of the Lord. My master, my teacher. She recognizes that Christ is hers, and she submits to him. And then he tells her in verse 17, "Go to my brethren and say unto them." And then verse 18 tells us Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Not only was there submission, "My master," but there was her service. He told her to go and she went. He told her to say this to his brethren and she said it to them exactly as he had told her to do. That's why I speak of him using her for the furtherance of his kingdom. She starts the chapter in deep sorrow. She finishes this part of the chapter as a submissive, joyful servant of Christ. Her tears have been dried by the risen Savior. Believer, I don't know your circumstances today, what trials you're facing, what troubles you're in. Young person or older person, not just the old who have troubles in life, sometimes the young do as well. Christ is a risen Savior who is forever the friend of his people. He comes to draw alongside. He knows you by name. He speaks the word to comfort your heart and to use you for the furtherance of his kingdom and for the glory of his name. And I pray the Lord will write these things upon our hearts even today and enable us to rejoice in the risen Christ. Christ is risen. Praise his holy name. May the Lord bless his word to our souls for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word today. We bless thee, Lord, for this tremendous passage. We thank thee for a tremendous Savior. Lord, fill our gaze, fill our mind, fill our thoughts, fill our hearts with glorious thoughts of Christ. We thank thee he is there at thy right hand. Lord, help us to be submissive and help us to serve with all of our hearts. Bless thy people. Remember those who are not saved, who do not know this Christ as their Christ. Lord, have mercy upon them. Save them by your grace. Do us good now as we part. May thy word find a resting place in our hearts. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.